Everywhere we turn, we see evil. We see it on every hand. Even those whose vocabularies don't have enough room in them for the word sin must admit this, that evil is on the rise everywhere. Just watch the evening news. And for the most part, watching the evening news is not an encouraging experience. Most of the reports we hear describe murder, rape, theft, and abuse of all different kinds. People kill other people. People abuse other people, and they deceive other people, and they steal from them. In some cases, they treat them worse than animals. Some of the stories we hear are so shocking, and they're so frequent, they have a numbing effect upon us. And after a while, the shock effect is gone. We're hardly shocked anymore. We get used to hearing about these kinds of incidents. The threat of terrorism is a way of life for many in the world, has been for years. It is increasingly becoming a way of life for us here in the U.S. Murder is so common in some parts of our country, in some of our cities, that children and young people fear for their lives every day just living at home. Children and young people fear for their lives just going to school. Government corruption and the presence of drug cartels has reduced some nations to war zones. Funds that have been allocated for the relief of earthquake victims are stolen and misused. Does that get you upset? Sexual abuse of some of the worst kinds, of some of the most perverse kinds, that some of us can't relate to at all, are found in, of all places, the church. Unemployment prevails. I was going to say it's on the rise. Maybe it is. I don't know if it's on the rise, but certainly it prevails. And unemployment has touched many of our lives in a very pointed and personal way. Our national debt right now soars out of control. We have so much debt as a nation. And unless Americans learn how to trim the budget and desire less and get along upon less, our national debt threatens to destroy us. It will destroy us as a nation. Medicare is going to run out in a few years. Does that get you upset? Social Security is going to run out a few years after that. Where'd all your hard-earned money go? Now, it might hit me and my wife, but some of you who are just a few years younger than us, where did your money go? It's definitely going to hit you. Does that get you upset? Ballooning government. Government is expanding and ballooning, almost out of control, and it invades the private sector more and more. Now, this is just a little sampling of things. These are things that can get you upset. These are the kind of things that we hear of every day. We can make a long list of these kind of things that discourage us and they dishearten us. They would discourage and dishearten any reasonable thinking person. Doesn't matter what your political views are. Doesn't matter what your religious views are or what religion you are, whether you're a Christian or not. This would upset any thinking, reasonable person who's got any sense or who's got any heart. Evil is everywhere, and it's on the rise. We see the increase of iniquity every day in our dealings with other people. You remember when you used to talk to telemarketers? Now you just hang up on them. You don't even say not interested. Well, telemarketer. Insensitive. You got to be crude with people. Driving on the roads. Our roadways are not places of where there's high levels of courtesy. Driving on the roads, patience. You're at that red light. You know, if you don't hit the gas 1 millisecond after it turns green, you're going to hear a horn. You get those intersections where there's that right-hand lane and they're supposed to yield.
and they come flying down through and they cut in front of you. And you're supposed to yield to them.
I mean, road rage is at an all-time high. Patience and courtesy at an all-time low. Sometimes people call the church here and they want to give away furniture. You think, how nice of them. How generous that they'd want to give a donation of furniture or food to the church. And then you find out the furniture is just junk. They just want you to come and haul away their junk for free. And the food is usually expired. Frozen turkey. It's expired. You think how nice, and then you find this out. You go to the bank or the store. Common courtesy is on the decline. Cashiers and customer service people, have you noticed some of them? They act like they're doing you a big favor by waiting on you. And then, when I travel other parts of the country, sometimes I notice people are very nice. And I think, why are they being so nice? Why are they being so pleasant? What do they want? They must want something. And you're suspicious. And then I catch myself, I realize you live in a part of the country where people, generally speaking, are rather rude and rather coarse and insensitive, and you've just gotten used to it. So much so, now you suspect when people are just courteous and pleasant and nice, you suspect something's wrong. You're suspicious. This is the world we live in. It's a world where people don't trust each other anymore. Trust is gone. Right? Trust is gone. Outside the church and inside the church. People take advantage of people who are kind. Courtesy and consideration have almost vanished. Love has grown cold. Love, the love of many, has grown cold. And that's not all out there in the world. It's that way here in the church. It's even in our own hearts, if we're honest. This is the way it is with us. Would you please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The title of this morning's sermon is When Love Grows Cold. Our text is Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. And in this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ describes conditions in the world in the future. Now, not all the things he describes here are things that will take place in the far future or are limited to the far future. Some of the things he describes here are conditions in the world in the near future, near at hand. But they're all future with respect to our Lord and his disciples when he spoke these words to them. They're all future. The near events in Matthew 24 are associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the far events are associated with the end of the age, the final judgment at the end of the world. And as our Lord responds here to the question of the disciples in verse 3, Jesus paints the portrait of the very end, the final judgment, in colors borrowed from the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. It's admittedly difficult to determine with certainty which of these events are in mind as Jesus goes down through this list of things. He describes conditions in the world, and are those things to be associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, or are they to be associated with the end of all things and the final judgment? Many of these things that Jesus describes in Matthew 24 don't fall exclusively or belong exclusively to one or the other of these events. This is the case with what's described in verse 12. Jesus speaks there about lawlessness being increased and people's love growing cold. Now, is that talking about the fall of Jerusalem, or is it talking about what happens at the end, at the final judgment? Well, it isn't limited to either one. Because Jesus says in verse 8 that these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This is just the beginning of the end. In other words, not everything that seems to be a sign of the end of the world is in fact, in the strictest sense, a sign that the end is near. At the end of this section in verse 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Not until then. So when you hear of false Christs, and you hear of false prophets and false teachers, and you hear of rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, and we hear about these things. When you hear of these things, and when you see and experience tribulation and persecution and betrayal, don't assume that the end is near. These kinds of things have been present since the first advent of Jesus Christ. They have already happened. They've already been present. They are going to happen in the future. They are happening right now. These kinds of things have characterized this whole age since the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will never be completely absent throughout this whole dispensation. That includes what's described in verse 12. What's described in verse 12 isn't limited just to the fall of Jerusalem or just to the very end times. It's always been this way. In fact, I believe that when you look at the histories of nations and you look at the histories of societies, you can see this cycle where things start out a certain way and then in a given community or group or nation or culture, eventually this sets in and takes place. People's love grow cold. Their love grows cold as iniquity increases. Certainly, this is an accurate description of our world right now and our nation right now. If it isn't, I don't know what is. Notice in verse 12 the cause of the decrease of love. Love decreases as lawlessness increases. Verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The proliferation of iniquity is the reason for diminishing love. Love grows cold because of the increase of evil. Evil, in some respects in the world right now, is overcoming good. It threatens to overcome good in this age. The darkness threatens to overcome the light. There's a snowball effect. The more evil increases, the more loveless people become. And the more loveless they become, the more evil increases. And so on and so forth. But look at verse 13. Verse 13, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." It's the one who endures all these things. The one who endures to the end, he is the one who will be saved. It's the one who perseveres throughout international conflicts and international upheavals and natural disasters and persecutions and sufferings and betrayals. This is the one who will be saved. Our Lord calls us here to courage and persistence in resisting evils. He calls us to overcome evil with good. Those who do will be saved. And conversely, Jesus says, those who don't won't. This is a matter of salvation, what Jesus is talking about here. Perseverance in the face of evil and perseverance against evil, overcoming evil with good, is a matter of salvation. Jesus here warns his people that they must surmount these obstacles of increasing evil and corresponding lovelessness, lest they apostatize. If they succumb to the influence of increasing lawlessness, their love will grow cold and they'll be lost, Jesus says. We're talking about the real potential here for complete, total apostasy from Christ and the Christian faith. John Calvin wrote these words: every person ought to know how far and wide evil extends, but very few observe it. For, and if this gets a little difficult to follow, I'll translate Calvin for you. For, as a consequence of the superior clearness with which the light of the gospel discovers the malice of men, he's saying that when the gospel comes, it helps us to see evil more clearly. When the gospel comes, we, more than ordinary people, ought to understand evil and perceive evil. He says, as a consequence, even good and properly regulated minds grow cool and almost lose the desire to exercise benevolence. It's like a knowledge of the gospel backfires on you because you see sin in its more ugly colors, because you see it more clearly. It becomes more difficult sometimes to love people. It becomes more difficult to be benevolent. He says, even properly regulated minds grow cool and almost lose the desire to exercise benevolence. All reason within themselves that the duties they perform to one person or another are thrown away, wasted. It's a waste of time, since experience and daily practice show that almost all people are ungrateful, treacherous, or wicked. And then Calvin says, this is unquestionably a weighty and dangerous temptation. And it is. Calvin is saying everyone should know how great evil is in the world, but they don't pay attention. And the Christians of all people should know it. They see it more clearly than most people. And because they see it more clearly than most people, they can become discouraged. They can become worn down by the evil they see. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Solomon, he knew full well what it was to know truth. And it was the knowledge of the truth. He began to see the world as it really is, and it's a hard sight. It's an unpleasant sight. And Calvin is basically saying that when other people are unloving, we are tempted to become unloving. When other people are unkind, whether to us or to other people, we are tempted to become unkind to other people. We're less inclined to be benevolent toward them. We think our kindness, our benevolence is wasted. We're tempted to withhold it from them. Occasionally, someone will call the church asking for some kind of help. Doesn't happen a whole lot, but it does happen. Somebody needs food. They need some money. They need some rent. And we take those requests very seriously. But in our limited experience, we have found that usually people just want you to give them what they want. Don't bother to give us what we need. Just give us what we want. Usually they're looking only for a quick handout. They're not looking for the kind of help they really need. And as long as you're willing to give them the handout, they'll be there to take it. They even get angry with you when you don't. It's like, what's wrong here? This is kind of backwards, isn't it? You're asking me for help and you're angry with me if I don't help you the way you think I should help you. When our love is spurned, what happens? We enter a season of temptation. When our love is spurned, we enter a season of testing. When we've been taken advantage of. When we've been abused. When we've been betrayed. When we've been deceived by other people and mistreated by them. We enter into temptation. When other people have been selfish and disloyal, one of the temptations we face is we're tempted to do a little less for other people. We're tempted to be a little less kind. We're tempted to invest a little less in other people the next time around. And we think we're getting wise. Oh, we used to be naive. Now I'm waking up and getting wise. No, you're getting hard, is what's happening. We're tempted to be a little bit more cynical, a little more mistrustful. We're tempted to think that our benevolence is wasted. It's a waste of time doing good. Why bother? So we're tempted to hold back. In more severe cases, we may even conclude that serving Christ is a waste of time, period. You know, you start going down that road, where is it going to end? No, not just serving some people sometimes is a waste of time. No, serving Christ is a waste of time. And before you know it, we're on the road to apostasy. Because iniquity increases, our love grows cold. We don't want to go down that road. The end of that road is not pretty. At the end of that road is self-indulgence and self-absorption. And bitterness. And resentment. And at worst, total apostasy at the end of that road. Now David, he knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to have his love spurned. He knew what it was to have his best efforts seem to be futile and wasted. Let's look at this in Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, he writes. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Can you hear the pain in David's words? Reproach came upon him not from a stranger, not from an enemy, but from a friend, someone close. Someone with whom he had enjoyed friendship and had good fellowship, and that's what made it so painful. In one sense, it might have been easier if this treatment might have been more tolerable if this treatment had come to him from an enemy. You would expect that, but not from someone that I had close fellowship with. Elsewhere, David writes in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now keep that text in mind. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. On another occasion, David faced severe disappointment and mistreatment from his friends, not from enemies, but from friends and comrades. And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30. And here in the context, David and his men have returned to Ziklag. And when they got back, they met with great distress. They had been living there. That was their home at that time. Their families were there. And when they got back to Ziklag, they discovered that the Amalekites had raided the city and carried off their wives and their children. Are we even able to imagine what that would be like? to come home, and enemies, foreign enemies, have invaded your home and taken off your wife, and your children. I don't think we can imagine what that's like. But that wasn't all David faced when he got back. There was something else. Probably just as painful. Verse 6. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Moreover, the text says, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. Why did they want to stone David? Not because he was a bad leader. Not because he'd blown it. Not because he did things wrong. They were embittered because of their families. They were embittered because of what happened to them, and so they needed to take it out on somebody. They needed to vent their grief and their frustration. They decided they would vent it on David by stoning him. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Not only did David know what it was to face disloyalty and futility, but the Apostle Paul did as well. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he wrote to Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Not a few or a couple dozen, but all turned away. And again in that epistle to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 16, he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me." Kind of reminds you of Spurgeon, doesn't it? At my first defense, nobody came to my side, but all deserted me. Are we even able to imagine what it would be like to have everyone turn against us? For all to desert us? I don't think I can imagine what that would be like. Has anything even close to this happened with any of us? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And he writes of Timothy in verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says about Timothy. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Now, did you catch what he said there? He says to the Philippians, he's writing to a church, and he says, there's only two people in the world that care about you as they should. In fact, besides me, there's only one other person in the world who cares about you as much as I do, and that's Timothy. Nobody else cares about you more than I do, except Timothy. What a statement that is. Do you think that some of Paul's friends and fellow workers might have been offended when he said that? And then verse 21, he says why they're not concerned. Here's the reason. Verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." That's an even more shocking statement. He says the reason why they don't care about you is because they're concerned about themselves. They're not even concerned about Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about you. They're concerned about themselves. What statements these are. Paul says, no one else cares like Timothy, for they all seek after their own interests. Now, more than David and more than Paul, more than anyone else, our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be targeted with disloyalty and unfaithfulness, not from enemies, but from his own disciples. Remember Peter? Peter denied him not once, but three times. Peter stuck the knife in not once, but three times. And then what about Judas? John 13, 18 at the Last Supper. Jesus said of Judas, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled." And then do you remember where he quotes? He quotes an Old Testament Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Where did we hear that before? We just read that. Those are the words of David. And so David, the betrayal that David experienced there in Psalm 41 was actually pointing ahead to the betrayal of the Son of God by Judas. David's betrayal looks ahead, points ahead to Jesus' betrayal by Judas. So Jesus knew more than anyone else, before or since. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. He knew what it was to be slandered. He knew what it was to be falsely charged. He knew what it was to be mistreated. People said he was insane. He's out of his mind. Would you like it if somebody said that about you? You're out of your mind. You're insane. You're sick. You need to go get some meds or something. The Son of God knew what that was. Others said that he was demon-possessed and that he did the works that he did by the power of Satan. They said he was an agent of the devil. What a thing to say about the Son of God, that he was an agent of Satan. And don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't feel in his humanity the pain of those kinds of words. We might be tempted to think Jesus was some kind of a superhero and that people could just say these things and immediately he would rise above it and just go about his business. No, in his real humanity, he felt the pain. He knew what it was for his labors to have the appearance of futility. He knew what it was for everything he was laboring for to seem like it was wasted efforts. He knew what it was like for to have those to whom he ministered and those in whom he invested himself turn away and depart from him. John 6, verse 66. Many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Happened to our Lord. And this was our Lord's experience all throughout his public ministry. And that experience increased, it intensified, and it culminated in the ultimate act of unfaithfulness, that ultimate act of disloyalty, that ultimate act of mistreatment, that ultimate smear at the cross. Our Lord knew what it was like for people's love to grow cold. He knew what it was like to be mistreated. And he teaches us a better way. We must follow in his steps. He's walked a certain road. We must walk that road as well. Welcome to the Calvary Road. Welcome to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. When we encounter mistreatment, such as I've been describing, what temptations do we face? When we've been taken advantage of, when our good has been evil spoken of, when we've been abused and deceived and our efforts seem to be wasted, and we've encountered disloyalty and disappointments of different kinds, what kind of temptations do we face? There's four that I briefly want to mention. These are temptations to be resisted. The first one is discouragement and depression. Discouragement and depression, when disappointments are frequent and when they come fast, discouragement and depression. It takes time to adjust. You know, one disappointment comes, okay, two come, but when five come and ten come and they come quickly, it knocks you off your feet. And any normal human being is going to experience discouragement and even a measure of depression. It takes time to get used to things. We've been used to things being a certain way, and we will adjust by God's grace, but it takes time to make that adjustment. And while you're adjusting, discouragement and depression can gain an advantage. And so we need to take ourselves in hand. We need to talk to ourselves like David did in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. I will. I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. What does the psalmist do? He says, hope in God. Hope in God. I will look to Him. I will remember Him. And then verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. It doesn't seem like it when you're in the throes of discouragement and depression, like you're ever going to be praising God again, but you will. You will. You know, even if you were never to praise God again in this life, you're going to praise Him again. You will. You will again rejoice in Him. And discouragement, depression, they're like unwelcome visitors. They're like unwelcome guests. And they come walking down the street. Sometimes you look out the window, you can see them. Here they come. They walk up the sidewalk and they knock on your door. And you just say, go away. Go away. You're not welcome here. Turn them out. They will not be guests in your home. So when we encounter this kind of treatment, discouragement, depression are a temptation. A second temptation is cynicism. Cynicism, like something like those folks in Psalm 4 and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 4, verse 6. And David there, he says, many are saying, not a few, but many are saying this. What are they saying? They're saying, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? And then David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. And he says, you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. More so, how much more do we have to rejoice in than common people, mere people? How much more do we have to rejoice in than grain and new wine? There's a fine line between realism and cynicism. Sometimes we don't always see where it is. Oh, we have to be realistic. We tell ourselves we've got to face facts and be realistic. That's true. But the line between realism and cynicism and pessimism and doubt is not always easy to see. You know, we can't minister wisely or effectively if we don't see where that line is, can we? So we need to have some sense of the difference between realism and cynicism. We don't want to be cynics because that doesn't help us to love people and it doesn't help us to minister effectively. Love is the preservative against cynicism. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I take that to be all things without limitation. Even things like disappointment, even when it seems like our efforts have been wasted, even when it seems there hasn't been an adequate return for our investment. Love bears all things. Closely associated with the second temptation is a third, and that's unbelief. This is a real temptation when we encounter difficulty and mistreatment, unbelief. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says that we walk by faith, not by sight. This needs to be our perspective. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. Those who do not walk by faith are short-sighted. They're short-sighted about everything. Those who do not walk by faith give up easily. They lack the capacity to suffer. They lack the capacity to be sustained and to persevere because they walk by faith. Walk by sight, not by faith. You prick them a little and they bleed. You squeeze them, you pinch them a little bit and they whine and they scream. Press them just a little bit and they give up and they give in. Because they walk by sight, not by faith. If we have prayerfully pursued a course that we believe is the course God would have us to pursue, then we're not going to be floundering around and changing around with every shifting change in the wind. If we believe that we're following what Scripture says, and we believe that God has helped us and directed us up to a certain point to follow what we believe is a scriptural path and a God-honoring course that we're pursuing, then we're not going to be changing. And we're not going to be in a panic when the winds blow a different way. There's a steadiness in the step of one who walks by faith. Right on time. Mark in time. Walking by faith. And then there's a fourth temptation. When you face mistreatment, disappointment, these kinds of things, the fourth temptation is stinginess. To get stingy. Oh, may God preserve us from stingy hearts and stingy hands and stingy efforts. There are so many passages in the Bible that urge us to avoid stinginess. I'm just going to read them. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it when it's in your hand to give it. Luke 16, 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Who cares if God gives us big things? Let's just be faithful in the little things God's given us. Because we know if we're not faithful in those things, we're not going to be faithful in the bigger things. Galatians 6, 9, we read earlier. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And in that passage, right now, if you look at the language, right now is the time for sowing. Right now is the time for doing good. Right now isn't the time for reaping necessarily. In due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. It's like a farmer goes out in the springtime. He's got a bag of seed and he goes out there and as he's planting the seed, he's grumbling, complaining because the corn isn't there. And the squash, you'd say, that's ridiculous. This isn't harvest time. This is sowing time. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of it. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the context of that particular exhortation to not grow weary of doing good, in the context, there were people in the church that were being irresponsible. They weren't working. They should have been working, but they weren't. And they were being busybodies. And that was a source of discouragement to the others. So may God keep us from having stingy hearts. Be willing to risk again. Be willing to be betrayed. I'm not saying be foolish and be so trusting and naive, but I'm saying it's going to happen. Be willing to let it happen. Be willing to be disappointed again. Be willing to be vulnerable again. You can't erect walls and plate and armor and brick around you so it'll never happen to me again. Be willing to be vulnerable again. That's what love does. Love is a risk. I'm not saying take foolish risks, but love is a risk. And the day we stop taking risks, that's the day we stop loving. The day we're no longer willing to be hurt. That's the day we stop loving. May that day never come for any of us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Our Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was steadfast in going to Jerusalem. How could he do that? Knowing that what awaited him there was betrayal from at least two of his disciples, and what awaited there even worse than that was suffering and the cruel cross. How could he do that? He could set his face to Jerusalem, and he could follow through with that because he had a promise from his Father. He had a promise from his Father that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Listen to the words of Dr. Joel Beakey. He writes, "How often do we rationalize our way out of duties? Having observed its apparent futility, we abandon what God has told us to do, as if we were excused from these duties. But this is foolish disobedience. We can neither see the ultimate end of things, nor are we called to judge which commands of God seem most useful and profitable to obey." And then he asks a question, searching question. Is there a Christian duty you are shirking? And I ask you the same question. Is there a Christian duty that you're shirking? Any duty that you're weak on and you're not paying attention and you're not giving the effort that you should to that Christian duty. And I'm using the word duty because we do have duties. You know, are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Are you submitting to your husband as the church submits to Christ? Are you honoring the Lord on His day? Are you loving your brethren? Do you love them? Are you holding back good from them that you could give them? Is your heart a little bit more closed toward them? Are you nursing any unloving attitudes toward others? Hear the words of Jesus. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. I want to read a poem. I'm not one to give into poems, but I'm going to close with a poem this morning. It's called "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? I fear that before I finish, I might stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. Will my light show the darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions? a burden to be borne by those few brave who still love me. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, a spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. Will it be the darkness of tattered gifts, rust locked, half spent or ill spent, a life that once was used of God, now set aside? Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave? Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well until the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, again and again you tell us in Holy Scripture that it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And Father, you know, and we admit to you, that it is not in us to endure to the end. The compass of our souls by nature doesn't point to you. Points to the things of this world. Points to vanity and sin and evil. And Father, we're grateful. We're thankful that you have intervened in our lives and you've injected your grace into our hearts. We're thankful for the promise that the good work you've begun in us, you will perfect even until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you will help us as we face discouragements. Help us, our Father, as we come into a season of temptation. A temptation to be bitter. A temptation to be cynical and unbelieving. A temptation to work a little bit less and give a little bit less. We ask, O God, that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Help us to remember the words of our Lord. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Grant to us the grace of endurance. May we be a fruitful people. May we abound in love and good works, no matter what may happen. And Lord, you alone can give us this disposition. You alone can help us to persevere in this disposition. Father, we look to you. We remember well the words of our Lord Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We pray that you would be our help and our portion. Lord, comfort, encourage, and strengthen the hearts of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.